Well, let's pray together again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the reading of your word and the exposition of it, the hearing of it, the learning from it, we're dependent upon you, dear Holy Spirit. And we thank you that, Father, you've sent your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and revelation so that we may know you. And it's into your hands, therefore, that we commit ourselves. Open our ears, we pray, and make your word alive to us this morning, we pray. Write something upon our hearts which will have eternal significance. We submit ourselves to your dealings with us by your Spirit through your word. Amen. I'm going to read some verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 17 to start off with. King Jehoshaphat became king in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in every fortified city of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that his father had captured. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked by his commands, not according to the practices of Israel. So the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Then all Judah brought him tribute, and he had riches and honour in abundance. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways, and he again removed the high places and Asherah poles from Judah. And let's go to chapter 19, please. King Jehoshaphat of Judah returned to his home in peace. Then Jehu, son of Hanani the seer, went out to confront him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Do you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the Lord's wrath is upon you. However, some good is found in you, for you have removed the Asherah poles from the land and have decided to seek God." Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and once again he went out from among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their ancestors. He appointed judges in all the fortified cities of the land of Judah, city by city. Then he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the matter of judgment. And now may the terror of the Lord be on you. Watch what you do, for there is no injustice or partiality or taking bribes with the Lord our God." Jehoshaphat also appointed in Jerusalem some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the Israelite families for rendering the Lord's judgments and for settling disputes of the residents of Jerusalem. He commanded them, saying, "In the fear of the Lord, with integrity and with a whole heart, you are to do the following. For every dispute that comes to you from your brothers who dwell in their cities, whether it regards differences of blood guilt, law, commandment, statutes, or judgments, you are to warn them so that they will not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath will not come on you and on your brothers. Do this, and you will not incur guilt. Note that Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters related to the Lord, and Zebediah, son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all matters related to the king. And the Levites are officers in your presence. Be strong. May the Lord be with those who do what is good." And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't turn to it, please, unless you'd like to. I will refer to this at the very end of the message, God willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says this: "It is of little importance that I should be evaluated by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself. But I'm not justified by this. The one who evaluates me, or the one who judges me, is the Lord." We have been going through a little series looking at the reigns of some of the kings of Judah. And it has been instructive, and I think significant, that as we've gone through these, that the lessons which we have drawn from these kings really are irrevocably linked to their names. So in the case of King Rehoboam, with whom we started, his name means a people who are enlarged, and there are principles of enlargement and growth in the reign of Rehoboam. Then we looked at King Abijah. His name means my father is God, or God is my father. And really the lessons there are to do with having a right perspective of who God is. And then moving down to the next generation, Asa, whose name simply means physician. I think it's significant that it's not God is my physician. He's simply physician. And the question really that Asa's reign raises, amongst other things, is who do we seek for our well-being? And as we looked at last time, Asa at the end of his life did not look to the Lord, primarily. We come now to the reign of Jehoshaphat, and we're going to do a very brief overview of his reign, which we find in 2 Chronicles, recorded from chapter 17 right through to chapter 20. And the significance of this reign, I suggest to you, is again summed up in the meaning of his name. Jeho is the Lord, is, and Shaphat, which means judge. So his name means the Lord judges, or the Lord is judge. Now, before we look at his reign in at least a little bit more detail, I want to talk a bit about this word judge. It is one of those words which we use in all sorts of different ways, and we can easily misunderstand what the Bible means by it. The word Shaphat, or Shaphat, if I've got the pronunciation correct, means essentially to bring matters to the rule of right. It's to judge between parties, so that A and B come to the judge with particular concerns, disagreements, and they are judged. That is to say, somebody judges between them. The word Shaphat means to administer justice as a magistrate, and that's very much the word that we have, the idea of the word that we have in the book of Judges. One of the roles of the book of the Judges in the book of Judges is to act as a magistrate. It is a general word, it is an administrative word. It is different, therefore, from another word which you will recognise in the Greek, because it's in the Hebrew, it's the word Dani, D-A-N-I, and if you put E-L at the end of it, we get Daniel, and Daniel means God is judge. What's the difference? Daniel means to sit in judgment in the sense of executing judgment, i.e. to punish, to take up a cause. So it's a more limited use and a very specific use. Shaphat is a more general word, primarily to do with administration. So, for example, Deborah, as one judge in Judges chapter 4 and verse 5, we read that she sits under her palm tree. Nice life. And she doesn't move from that palm tree. Actually, I mustn't be facetious about it, because I think there's something significant about that. There's something to teach us, which I won't digress now, I won't go into now. But she dwelt under the palm tree. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. So she sits there in judgment, and the children of Israel come to her, and she arbitrates. She acts as a judge. Part of the role of a judge in those days was to teach and to instruct, and you find that in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 11. But part of the role of a judge was to do more than that. It was actually to bring a deliverance, to bring fighting, to be willing to fight on behalf of Israel against those that were oppressing them. And so the last of the judges, for example, Samuel, at the on one particular occasion, the Agagite king, whose name is Agag, thank you very much indeed. It is Agag, isn't it? Yes, the Amalekite king, beg your pardon, Agag, tries to softly approach, tries to appease King Saul, which is what he tried to do, and he almost got away with it. And Samuel says to him, "Your sword has made many women childless. This is what is going to happen to you." And we read, and I'm sorry, it's not very polite, but it says he took up a sword and hewed him in pieces. If you were a judge, you had to be willing to execute that kind of justice. So that's what the word shaphat means. So do we find anything different when we come to the New Testament? Well, actually, no. There are a number of different words that we find in the New Testament, and this has caused so much confusion. So we read, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so we sort of automatically put a bit of sticking plaster around our mouths and we say, that means I can't say anything wrong about anybody. Is that what he means? It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because actually, we're told in John's Gospel that we're to judge, not by appearance, but to judge righteously. And Neil brought to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last week, "He who is spiritual judges all things." Now, that's the Authorized Version. If you've got a more modern translation, it helpfully puts, "He that is spiritual appraises all things, or discerns all things, or examines all things." So again, there are these variety of senses in which we use this word judge, and we need to understand what the scripture means by them. And so in the New Testament, there are a number of these words which sort of have different shades of meaning. The first word means to distinguish, and therefore to decide. So part of judging something is actually to distinguish. And on the basis of that distinguishing, you then make a decision. A stronger word, but linked to the first, means to examine or to investigate. And this is the word that is translated in 1 Corinthians 2. So you could say this: he who is spiritual, or if you like, he that is mature. It's a mark of maturity that Neil rightly brought out last week. He that is mature, he that is spiritual, examines all things, investigates everything. Now, I really don't think this is a carte blanche excuse for you and I to get on the internet and discover all that we can about everything. We need to be wise. And what it does mean is that as things come to us, we need to be willing to examine them, and we be willing to investigate them. Of course, it does mean that we need to find out about certain things. But some things, the Lord says, don't find out about. You know, this is the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord says, don't eat of that tree. But there is a word, thirdly, which has the sense of a tribunal, a decision for or against. Actually, this is the word in the Greek from which we use the word crisis. If we have a crisis, it's come to mean something slightly differently, but it's in fact exactly the same word. And sometimes this is translated by the word condemnation. So in John chapter 3, if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus, it says we are condemned already. That doesn't mean to say God is investigating us. It doesn't mean to say God has made a decision. It's stronger than that. It's actually the tribunal is there. The jury has been out. They've come back. And the verdict is given. You are guilty, with the consequences, therefore, that will follow. Now, that's a little bit simplistic, but I hope by explaining that there's been a bit of clarity. So, this man has the testimony, Jehoshaphat, the Lord is judge. And friends, we need to see that God is judge. And we need to understand how he judges. And our lives need to be a testimony to the fact that we do understand that God is judge. And Jehoshaphat's reign, he very clearly understands something of what it is for God to be judged. So we're going to look a little bit at his reign. There are six things that I've written down. I can't count. Seven things, the perfect number, that are involved in God being our judge. The first one, and I'm going to just touch on parts of these three chapters, 17 to 20 in 2 Chronicles. The first thing it involves is teaching. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verses 7 to 9, we read, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and then there follows a list of the names of these princes, with them, it says, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites, and there follows a list of Levites. And then at the end of the verse, it says, and with them, Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And in the reign of Asa, his father, there was a prophecy that in which Oded had said to Asa and all the people of Judah, for a long time, Israel has been without a teaching priest. The people of God have been without instruction. And friends, if God is going to be your judge, you are going to need to put yourself under his instruction. Be willing to learn. God is not just a glorified figurehead. He takes a detailed and interested care of our lives. He wants us to live rightly, and therefore he wants us to learn how to live rightly. And a little bit later on as well, I think you find in chapter 19, well, I'm going to come on to that actually a little bit later on. So in chapter 17 we see that Jehoshaphat was trying to put the record straight. The people of God had been untaught for generations, and now he was wanting to bring that correction. It is sadly true of our own nation, as I've said before, that the people of God are so by and large untaught. And Jehoshaphat, as a part of his understanding of the judgment of God, sought to put judges in these cities in order to teach the people. I think it's significant that the names of these judges, I'm not going to go through them all, but certainly if you look at verse 7, he sent to his princes, and just when you want to find, so when you want to find a list, it's not there. Here we are. The first, these names here, what do they represent, these princes? I suggest to you that these represent qualities that the Lord is looking for in those who will teach. So if the Lord is going to use you in some way to instruct others, as he does cause us all to be able to do, in a sense, then these are the sort of qualities which we're going to need. The first of all, Ben-Hail, which means son of might or son of resources. I think this is tremendous. It's saying that God can give us all the resources that we need in order to understand his word and to teach it. Obadiah means serving the Lord. So these princes were not going around because they wanted to exalt themselves or because they thought they were particularly worthy of this position. They saw themselves as servants of the Lord. And any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how we should be regarding ourselves, as servants of the Lord, drawing on his resources for how we live, of course. And Zechariah means Jehovah has remembered. Knowing how to pray in such a way that God brings to memory. God remembers us, is mindful of us. And then Nethaneel means given by God. Relying on all the gifts and enabling that God gives us. And Micaiah means who is like the Lord. All the focus goes on the Lord. No focus upon ourselves, but all the focus and all the attention goes to the Lord. We'll miss out the next lot of names in verse 8, but I just want to draw your attention to the very end of verse 8. I think this is tremendous. There are two priests there. Now, who's our priest? Don't look at me. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's our high priest. These two, Elishama, means God has heard, or God of hearing. Friends, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus as our high priest, that role of intercession. He brings intercession on our behalf to the Lord. He prays for us, and God hears him. Hallelujah. And the second word, Jehoram, means God raised, or God is exalted. So if the first word reminds us that the Lord is our great intercessor, the second word reminds us of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Next Sunday we shall be reminding ourselves he has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Our exalted high priest. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus. Marvellous. So teaching and instruction is involved in God being judge. Secondly, as I've already implied, really, or mentioned in the case of the book of Judges, a willingness to fight, a willingness to take up a cause. Chapter 17 again, and verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. I beg your pardon. Verse 2. He placed forces in all the fenced cities. Now, the fenced cities we've looked at, they are already there. God wants to build defences into our lives so that we are able to resist certain things. God does not want us to be weak. But it's not just enough to have a fenced city. He puts forces in those fenced cities and sets garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And as you go on with the Lord, you will find, if you haven't found already, that the enemy will try to contest the ground which you take. If you want to be somebody who presses on with the Lord, you will find yourself sooner or later having to defend ground, and therefore you need to be willing to fight. A little bit later on, at the end of that chapter, verses 18 and 19, next to him was Jehozabad, with him 180,000 ready, prepared for the war. These waited on the king, besides those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. So the whole group of them that were in Jerusalem all ready to fight. Well, friends, are you ready to fight? Now, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. But we need to be willing to fight. And this is what we learn to do in prayer, sometimes corporately and sometimes on our own. Little wonder that twice, both in the book of James and in 1 Peter, the scripture says, resist the enemy, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to defend the ground and say, enemy, no, you're not coming this way. And friends, judging, therefore, understanding that God is judge, does not mean that we accept everything that comes our way and says, oh, well, it must be of God. Or that we necessarily accept everything that happens to us. Don't let's be fatalistic. Don't let's think that somehow God has abdicated and is not in control. Yes, God is in control, but sometimes he allows things to happen to us because he wants us to rise up and fight. He wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Stand in the evil day. And if we're going to know God as judge, we need to be willing to fight. Agag is a good example, as others in the book of Judges. Thirdly, it involves delivering. It's a link to the previous one, actually. Not just a willingness to fight, but even knowing the Lord's way through so that some can be delivered. Let me read from Judges chapter 2, please, and verse 18. You find exactly the same word. This was the purpose of the judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 18 says, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered Israel out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Friends, the Lord Jesus came to set at liberty the captives. He came to preach deliverance to the captives, rather, came to set at liberty those whose lives have been shattered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Judging involves discerning why the oppression is being given in the first place, why the problem is there, why a life has been shattered. It's going to involve intercession, it's going to involve prayer, and it's going to involve knowing the ways of the Lord to bring that deliverance to that person. It's not just being willing to stand against it, but to know the way of victory. Do you know God like that? It's what God wants to teach us and instruct us. Fourthly, knowing God as judge must involve, by implication of all those three things we've looked at so far, a willingness to seek the Lord. Chapter 17 and verse 4, Jehoshaphat sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. He sought the Lord because he wanted to walk with the Lord. He realized that he could not do these things himself. He could not teach. He could not fight. He could not do anything unless the Lord showed him the strategy to do it. Now, this matter of strategy, just look ahead at chapter 20, please. This is quite a well-known story, and partly for that reason I didn't read it out. Also, that it's quite long as well. But after a certain time, verse 1, the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And somebody says to Jehoshaphat, there's a great multitude against you from the sea on this side, Syria, and behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Have you ever felt something like that? Now, somebody comes and brings a bit of cheerful news to you. You've got a huge problem, and you are totally powerless to do anything about it. Ever had that? Oh, obviously you lead very easy lives. You can imagine it, and it'll happen. So what does Jehoshaphat do? Get into a flat spin? Possibly. Internally, probably. But what does he do? He feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He realised he couldn't deal with this insurmountable problem unless he sought the Lord. And in so doing that, God showed him the strategy. And God gave him the word that he was going to fight for Israel, Judah rather, and all he had to do was to stand still. Hallelujah. And it was on the basis of that that he put the choir out in front and worship the Lord and praise the Lord. And as the choir sang, God routed the enemy. Sad to say, some have misused that and taken that as a general formula that all we have to do is to praise the Lord and somehow the spiritual victory is won. That's not. It's never meant to be a formula. It begins with seeking God for his strategy. If that's the strategy God gives, then you go with that strategy. But other times it might be a little bit different. But he depended on the Lord, and the seeking of God was to express that dependence because he knew that he needed the Lord. The previous chapter, chapter 19 and verse 3, it says at the end of that verse, you have good things are found in you in that you've taken away the groves out of the land and you've prepared your heart to seek God. Well, we've mentioned this about one or two other kings as well. Is your heart prepared to seek God? It's something you have to fix your mind to do. You do it as a general principle. You get the discipline of it into your life, as Jehoshaphat did. You seek the Lord every day. Spend time with him every day. But there are those particular occasions, as in chapter 20, where you make particular, you set aside time particularly to pray about something and to seek the Lord about something. So it's going to involve seeking God, because we cannot judge, we cannot do anything unless the Lord shows us his strategy, unless the Lord gives us his word. Number five, judging involves judging between parties. So chapter 19 and verses 5 to 11, we'll pick it up from verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies. So Jehoshaphat set in Jerusalem people who could judge rightly for controversies. Verse 10, whatever cause people come to you with, whether it's between blood and blood, law and commandments, statutes and judgments, etc., you shall warn them that they do not trespass against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brothers. This do, and you shall not trespass. Now, friends, this is all part of learning to judge. And we need to take the word there, that we need to be unbiased in our judgment. We need to fear the Lord in our decision making. I think Jehoshaphat had learned something here, because actually the Lord had been displeased with him because of what he'd done in chapter 18. And the prophet had said to him, because of this, God's anger is upon you. Friends, we mustn't put ourselves in a particular place where God has to say that to us, where we have to hear from the Lord, look, actually, I'm displeased. I wonder whether Jehoshaphat understood that. And so he said to these judges, look, you must, when you make decisions, as you judge rightly here, make sure that you fear the Lord. Do not trespass against the Lord yourselves, and warn others not to do the same. Do this and you won't trespass. Deal courageously, verse 11, and the Lord shall be with the good. It involves judging between parties. This is part of the definition of judging. Being mature enough to be able to decide what and who is right and wrong. Judging, the aim of it is to bring us back to God. Chapter 19 and verse 4, sixthly, can't count again. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again throughout all the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Friends, if we as a country are going to see God as judge, it's going to involve us being brought back to the Lord. God wants to bring us back to himself. Lastly, and maybe in a little bit more detail, judging involves discernment, appraisal. And here, Jehoshaphat failed. Say dismally, but he certainly failed. And this is the whole incident of chapter 18. Just look what happened. Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. That means through marriage. It was a marriage alliance. After certain years, he went down. I think that word is significant. If you know your geography, Judah is below Israel. He was based in Jerusalem. It should say he went up to Samaria. He went down. He went down. It's one of those words like the Good Samaritan. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's charged with meaning. And at this point, Jehoshaphat's life takes a bit of a tumble, a descent. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that were with him. There is a proverb, isn't there, that says something like this. When you are invited to a feast, watch what you eat. Don't gorge yourself. This is very much a paraphrase. Please don't quote me. Don't gorge yourself, lest you do yourself an injury, a knife to your throat or something like that. It's just basically, don't let your guard go down. My friends, none of you may live in those exalted circles to do that, but you know, we can live life in rather a carefree way and we can just let our guard go down. And it was at this point that Ahab persuaded him to go up to Ramoth Gilead and to fight in a battle that was going to end in Ahab's downfall. And it very nearly cost Jehoshaphat his own life. So having given him the wine and the food and all the rest of it, the partying, the guard was down and Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people. Friends, this is terrifying, I think. I mean, this is shades of the words that Ruth said to Orpah. This is, we should only ever say this to the Lord, really. I am as you are, my people as your people. He doesn't even ask the Lord about it. Oh dear. He doesn't discern. And friends, this is where we have to appraise, we have to examine, and we have to discern. What the scriptures tell us not to do is to pass judgment. We are not to condemn, but we are to discern. And this is how Jehoshaphat failed. And as I say, very nearly cost him his life. And it made him weak. If you look a little bit later on at verse 29, the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle. But you put on your robes. Now, who's telling who what to do? And Jehoshaphat meekly, mildly says, yes, boss. Doesn't say that. But effectively, that's what he does. The king of Israel disguised himself, and Jehoshaphat went into the battle in all his robes. And the Syrians targeted him. Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord. Thank God he did. God rescued him, and the Syrians realized actually that Jehoshaphat was not the target, but it was Ahab. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and as somebody said, the arrow missed the venture and hit Ahab. What it means is fired an arrow at random, possibly in all innocence, you know, because they were in a battle. So he fires this arrow, and the arrow finds the mark and kills Ahab. Friends, we need to discern. Sadly, Jehoshaphat didn't learn from that. Go to chapter 20, verses 35 to 37. Jehoshaphat does exactly the same sort of thing with the next generation, Ahab's son, Ahaziah. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Friends, can I challenge you? Who are you joining yourself with? The Lord calls us to join with him. Being a Christian is linking up with the Lord and with his people. If you join yourself to the world, you will face trouble. Friendship with the world, the Bible says, is enmity with God. It's not that we have to come out of the world, we all have to live in it. But be careful what you align yourself with. Be careful what you join yourself to. And if you're not a Christian, the stark choice that God wants to bring you is, are you going to follow me? Are you going to be with me? Or are you going to be with everybody and everything else? Are you going to be with other religions? Are you going to go the way of the world? Are you going to go by the philosophies of the world? Are you going to just go with your friends? The Lord says, I want you to be with me. Whose side are you on? Who have you joined yourself to? You have to answer that question. And he joined himself with him, verse 36, to make him ships to go to Tarshish. And the word of the Lord comes in verse 37, because you've joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken your works. And the project never gets off the ground. So to conclude, and rather briefly, the lesson of Jehoshaphat's reign is that we need to learn to live as though God were our judge. How in practice do we do that? Or what are the things that are involved? I think there are three things. And I'm going to take this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you, Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which I read out. The first thing is, allow the Lord. The first principle is, allow the Lord to judge you now. Let God be your judge now. It's better to allow the Lord to investigate you, to discern, to sift things out, to bring things to the surface. It's better to allow the Lord to speak to you now, even if it's a hard word. It's better to allow the Lord to discipline you now than to face him on the great day. It's better to allow the Lord to judge us now than to face God as judge eventually. We will, all of us, if we're believers, have to face the judgment seat of Christ. It is going to be a time of marvellous rewards being given, but there's also going to be a time for some for correction. If you're not a believer, you're going to be before the Lord as your judge. The Bible calls it the white throne. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you'll be put into the lake of fire. How are you going to face on that judgment day? It's better to face the Lord as judge now. Better to face up to God. Better to face up to the reality of who you are, what you've done. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Let's get things right with the Lord now. Let's allow the Lord to deal with us now. Practically, that involves two things, two sort of little follow-ons from that. It means that we are not to judge ourselves. It says in chapter 4 and verse 3, I do not judge myself. Now, what does he mean by that? What Paul is saying is, he says, I want the Lord to be my judge. Now, you see, it's possible for us to get ourselves into such a state and such a turmoil because we judge ourselves and we say, oh, I'm terrible, or I could have done that better, I could have done the other better, and I was cross with the wife, I wasn't cross with the wife, I did X, Y, Z, and we start to judge ourselves and we start to condemn ourselves. And we shouldn't condemn ourselves because, you know, God is not condemning us. He just wants to help us. He just wants to bring us deliverance. He wants to teach us. But neither must we go to the Lord, neither must we look at ourselves and try and sort of sort out the problem ourselves. Letting the Lord be our judge means you don't look at yourself and you say, now Lord, how do you see this? Next little subset. Don't be judged by others. Verse 3, with me, it is a very small thing to be judged by you or man's judgment. Now you may say, well, that's extremely arrogant. Here's Paul saying, I'm not being prepared to be judged by you, Corinthians. Is that really what he's saying? Well, in a way, it is. What he's really saying is, God is my judge. What you have to say is a very small thing. If you happen to disagree with me, he might say, if you happen to think differently, well, that's fine. He's saying, I'm not going to allow it to shake me. Does it mean that Paul never exposed himself to criticism? No, it doesn't mean that. We are to judge. We are to discern. And therefore, we are to be willing to listen to others' judgments and opinions. But when we hear those opinions, we mustn't then just write ourselves off and think that the other person is writing us off and judging us and that there's no hope for us. It's a very small thing. So what I would suggest you do is if somebody comes along with a bit of criticism and says, well, what about this? You say, well, I'll go away and pray about it. And so you take it to the Lord and you say, now, Lord, brother over here thinks I'm a right pain and this is what I'm supposed to have done. How do you see it? And the Lord says, well, actually, he's absolutely right. And there'll be a witness that what that person said is of the Lord. Or it may not be totally balanced. Maybe it wasn't said in the nicest possible way. But don't just dismiss it. Let the Lord be your judge. So don't judge yourself and don't be judged by others. And then secondly, how does this work out? Is don't judge others. Judge not that you be not judged. It doesn't mean that you can't pass an opinion. It doesn't mean that you're not to investigate. It doesn't mean that you're not to distinguish. It doesn't mean that you're not to discern. You're to do all of those things. But it does mean that you're not to write people off. And thirdly, do discern. He who is spiritual discerns all things. And yet is discerned or appraised or judged by nobody. Well, these are some of the lessons that we see sort of in a little bit of detail in the reign and rule and life of King Jehoshaphat. Now, sadly, he didn't get it right all of the time, but thank God for this king, his rule and his reign, and all that we can learn from it. Shall we pray, please?